Hello and welcome. You're listening to Writers Aloud, a podcast brought to you by writers for the Royal Literary Fund in London. Hello and welcome to episode 31 of Writers Aloud. In this episode, the poet Jane Draycott reads from the medieval dream poem Pearl and her modern translation of it. Then the biographer Carol Angier shares the surprises, challenges and pleasures she's encountered in beginning to write poetry. First, here's Jane Draycott reading from Pearl, featuring the same passages in both the original Middle English and her modern English translation. You can hear Jane speaking with Julia Copus about how she came to make this translation back in episode 27.
The haunting 14th century dream vision, Pearl, is narrated by a bereaved father, who falls asleep in the garden where his infant daughter has died. Once asleep, he calls across a river to his daughter's spirit. The poem is one of the treasures of the British Library, and its account of loss and consolation retains its force across six centuries. In 2014, poet Jane Draycott translated the piece into modern English. Hailed by fellow poet and medieval scholar Bernard O'Donoghue as an event of great significance and excitement, Jane Draycott's Pearl was a Poetry Book Society recommended translation, as well as winner of a Times Stephen Spender Prize for translation. In this podcast, we'll hear excerpts from the poem, first in the original and then in Jane's translated version. We begin with a section in which the Pearl Maiden tells her father about her new life in the Heavenly City. Naturally, he asks if he can see the city for himself. Here's how the Pearl Maiden replies.
If I this mortar they shall unhide, bow up toward this bourne as haved, and I and end as they on this side shall sue, till thou to a hill be waved. Then wold I no longer bide, but lurked by lawnseth so loofly laved, till on a hill that I espied, and blushed on the burgher, as I forth draved. Beyond the brook from me warder caved, that sheerer than sonner with shafters shone. In the apocalypse is the thousand praved, as deviseth it the apostle John.
If I'm to reveal the city and its walls to you, you need to walk upstream to where the path comes to a hill. I'll follow here on the opposite shore. Without delay, beneath the shade of lovely dappled leaves and branches, I made my way until on a hill I saw it, the city across the river, laid out before me. I stared, amazed at its rays of brilliance, brighter than the sun, exact in every detail, just as in the apocalypse of St. John.
As John devised, yet saw I there, these 12 degrees, when broader and starer, the city stood above full squarer, as long as broader as higher, full fairer, the straightest of golder as glasser, all barer, the wall of jasper that glent as glare. The warnes within enunod were, with alle kennes pere that most repaire. Then held each square of this manere 12 forlonge spasa, ever het von of hecht, of breder, of length to care. For maiden het, saith the Apostle John.
Every detail the saint described, I saw. The 12 tiers towering, broad and sheer, the city above them perfect and square, as long and as high as it was wide, the streets of gold which glistered like glass, the bright jasper walls like the white of an egg, the dwellings within all adorned with jewels and gems of the rarest possible kind. Each square side of the mansion measured 12 furlongs, paced from end to end, in height and breadth and length the same, just as John saw in his dream.
Of sonne, ne moone, had they no neder. The self-god was her Lomberlicht, the Lomber her Lanterne, with uten Dreda. Through him blissne de Borch all bricht, through Wocher and Worn, my looking jeder, for sottil clare nocht letter no licht. The higher throne there mocht ye heder, with alle the apparalmente umbepeichte, as John the Apostle in Termes teichte. The higher goddess self hit set upon. A raver of the throne there ran out richter, was brichter than both the sun and moon.
No sun or moon was needed there, for the Lord himself was their lamplight, a flame never dimmed, the Lamb was their lantern, what blazed in the streets of that city was him. Every wall and door was transparent with light that flowed through them all like water, and there, quite clear to the eye, adorned in all its royal array, was the throne of God. Seated upon it I saw our Lord, just as John had foretold. From the throne a river ran racing down, a river more radiant than sun or moon.
Richt as the maneful moon con rise, ere then the dayglame drive aldoon, so suddenly on a wonder-riser, I was war of a procession. This noble city of rich empriser was suddenly full, withouten so moon of such virginas in the same guise that was my blissful anundo croon. And corander when alla of the same fasoon, depaint in perlis and waders white, in uchonus bresta was boonden boon the blissful perla with great delight.
Like the moment when the moon appears before the dropping light of day has cleared the evening sky, I now became aware of a procession in the city. Wonderful and sudden, with no sign or signal, the shining streets were lined with virgins, all adorned in the very clothes my girl had worn. The crowns they were like her crown, their pearls and pure white dresses all like hers, and at each maiden's breast the same pure pearl of happiness.
With great delight they glowed in fairer on golden garters that glint as glasses. Hundredth thousandeth I wot there were, and alla in suit he lureth wasa. Torque now the gladdest chair. The Lomber before con prudely passa, with horns seven of red gold a clare, as praised perlis his waders wasa. Toward the throne they trona a trass, thar they when fela no praise in plicht. But milder, as maideners samer at mass, so droch they forth with great delight.
Down every street and alleyway of gold, a light like glinting glass, they passed together in a stream of happiness, 100,000 dressed alike, not one less radiant than the rest. And at their head, the Lamb, whose seven horns were flames of reddened gold, whose garments shone like precious polished pearls. Thousands flowed towards the throne in happiness, demure and meek as young girls might behave at mass. I looked among his many schöne, how they with life were in laster and larder. Then saw I there my little quena, that I wender had standen by me in Schlader. Lorda, much of mirth was that homeda, among her fairies that was so quite. That sicht may God to thank to Wada for looflonging in great delight. His brilliant retinue seemed charged with life, and there she stood, my queen, who I thought still near me by the stream. My God, she seemed so happy there among her friends. The sight of her, so pale, so very white, drove me toward the river, drawn on by desire for her, by longing and by love. Delight me drof in aya and era, my maneth manda to madding Malta, when I say, my freely, I walder be there. Beyond the water thar, ho veralta, I thought that nothing micht me dare to fetch me boor and taka me halter, and to start in this stream should a non me stare to swimmer the remnant thar I there swalter. But of that mund I was betalt. When I should start in this stream astria, out of that caster I was becalt. It was not at my prince's pyre. Desire drowned my eyes and ears. My mortal mind was carried down to madness. Though she'd been taken far across the water, I saw her and I wanted to be near her. Nothing could keep me back. No one could hurt or hold me hard enough to stop me swimming across that stream or die in the attempt. But on the brink of rushing in, I was called back, brought down, my dream cut short and broken. It was not to my prince's liking. It pyred him not that I so flonk over merrilous mera, so mad a raider. Of wrath that I were rash and wrong, yet rapidly therena I was restada. For, richt as I sparred unto the bonk, that brother out of my dream me braider. Then wakened I in that airbear vlonk. My heda upon that hiller was laida, there as my perler to ground strayda. I raxled and fell in great affray, and sighing to myself I said, now I'll be to that prince's pyre. It displeased the prince that I should hurl myself into that sacred stream in such a state of madness. I was rash and headstrong, headlong in my haste, and soon was halted in my tracks. As I rushed toward the river bank, my racing heart awoke me from my dream. I came to, in the same green garden, head upon the hill where she lay buried. Reaching out, I fell back wretched and afraid. I sighed aloud, so it must end. All things lie in our prince's hands. Me payed full illa to be outflamer so suddenly of that fairer region, fro alla though sicht is so quick and quamer, a longing heavy me stroke in swooner, and rofully thena I con to rema. O perla, quod I, of rich renown, so was it hit me dearer that thou condemna in this very avision. If it be vere on soth sermoon that thou so stakest in garland gay, so well is me in this dole donjoon that thou art to that prince's pyre. Lord, what misery I felt to find myself an outcast from that country and its quickening, brilliant beauty. Fierce sorrow seized me like a fever, and I cried out in the grip of grief, my pearl, so fine, so small, each word you've spoken in this dream of truth is powerful and precious. If all you say is true, I am content in the darkened dungeon of my sorrow to know you wear your coronet to please your Lord, the Prince of Heaven. Therefore, my joy was sown to reven, an eye caster of caithers that lasteth aye. Lorda, mad hit arn that again they striven, or the profferin they ocht again they pay. To pay they prince or the sater sachter, hit is full either to be good Christian. For I have founden him both daya and nachta, a god, a lorda, a friende, full fine. Over this hill, this lota I lachta, for pity of my perle incline, and sithen to God I hit betachta, in Christus dere blessing and mine, that in the form of bread and wine, the presto us shows uchedaya, he gave us to be his homely heine, and a precious perles unto his pyre. Amen. Amen. And so my happiness is torn in two. I am exiled from the country of eternity. Lord, we are madmen to offend you or oppose your word. True Christians do not find it hard to serve their Lord. Through all the hours of the day and night, our Prince has proved a full and faithful friend. All this was granted to me here on the little hill where I lay grieving for my Pearl. I commit her now to God with Christ's dear blessing and with mine. May the Prince who each day comes to us as bread and holy wine allow us all to be the servants of his household, to be his precious pearls. Amen. Amen.
That was Jane Draycott, recorded by Julia Copus. You can find out more about Jane on her website at www.janedraycott.org.uk. That's Draycott with two T's. Next up, here's Carol Angier with From Biography to Poetry.
I'd like to talk about moving from biography to poetry, which is what I'm doing now. Though not away from biography, I hasten to add, I want to do both. I am doing both. And one of the interesting things I've learned is that I can't do them both together. If I'm writing biographically, poems don't come. And if I'm in a poetry dream, the waking world of biography seems very far away. I should say first that I'm not talking about epic or dramatic poetry, for instance, but only about lyric poetry, since that is what I'm writing, or trying to write. In other words, I'm talking about my experience of writing poetry. The first difference people often think of has to do with facts versus imagination. Biography as a paradigm of factual writing, poetry as a paradigm of the imaginative kind. But that is not it, as Eliot said, that is not it at all. For better or worse, biography isn't factual writing, if indeed anything is, apart from instruction manuals, and you need a lot of imagination to understand those. The biographer needs a great deal of imagination to fill in the gaps in the record and to come anywhere near her and her reader's real interest, which is the inner life of the subject. The only thing the biographer mustn't do is invent, at least without warning the reader. But apart from that, biography can and should use all the devices of fictional prose and of poetry itself, simile, metaphor and imagery, sharp observation, every sort of vividness and immediacy, every sort of show don't tell. Though it is true that there is more room for telling, for analysis and reflection, in biography. So most of the skills are the same, and yet poetry and prose couldn't be more different after all. Flaubert, one of the greatest prose artists of all time, who famously spent days searching for the perfect word, was nonetheless a poor poet, according to his poet mistress, Louise Collet. There may have been other reasons for that judgment, of course, but posterity has agreed with her. What is the difference, then? I'm sure there are many answers, and this one has been given before by E.M. Forster and others. But the main locus of difference for me in writing prose and writing poetry is time. Prose is entirely time-bound, as are lives. It moves through time, as we do. It takes time, and it also makes time. We perceive time through the succession of events, through change and decay. The whole nature of prose is to move through time in the right order, to carve the flow up into stories that distill meaning from it, or lend meaning to it, to keep readers turning the page. And prose, like life, is all about causes, consequences, connections over time. What happened? What will happen? Who did what? Why? With what result? Who is the father of this child? Every story is at root a mystery story, in which a question, or many questions, will be solved, or occasionally left unsolved, over time. Lyric poetry, by contrast, is timeless, unconnected, in the moment. The longer it gets, the more it inevitably enters time, which is why the pure lyric is short. It is a flash, an insight, an epiphany. The poet Tobias Hill calls this the stillness of the lyric moment. It is why lyric poetry is often written in exile, like Ovid's Tristia, or in solitary confinement, or in the moonstruck fixedness of love, grief, or fear. So we get the supreme examples of Wordsworth's Lucy poems, Strange Fits of Passion, for instance, in which the lover sees the moon drop behind Lucy's cottage and says, "Oh, mercy to myself," I cried, "if Lucy should be dead." Or we get the prison poems of, for instance, the Albanian Vizar Gjiti, who spent 8 years in Hoxha's jails. One tells how a nightingale sang outside his cell window. "The floor was covered in warbles, and I, on my knees, picked them up one by one, like crumbs of bread, like crumbs of life." These are all wonderful images, and that, of course, is the other big difference. Prose is lit up by imagery, but poetry is imagery. Prose is about connection not just in time, but in thought. However much it shows, to one degree or another, prose also tells, it thinks, it reasons. Poetry can reflect too, but it's no place for logical reasoning. That's why it's no place for me on my prose days, or maybe ever. Maybe I'll always remain a bad poet because I'm always tempted to reason. Poetry, lyric poetry, is entirely unreasonable, utterly mysterious. Prose solves mysteries, poetry just presents them. Thus, the Russian poet Anna Akhmatova once told the writer Alexandra Solzhenitsyn, "There isn't enough zagadka in your poetry." Zagadka meaning mystery. I'm sure she was right. But Solzhenitsyn's reply gives me heart. "Yes, well," he said, "and some people think there is too much zagadka in yours." I'm sure that's right too. Akhmatova was a great modern poet, but like many great modern poets, she sometimes crosses the line from mystery to obscurity for me. That is always a judgment for each reader in prose as well as poetry, and perhaps I draw it too early. Maybe I'm not only a bad poet, but a bad reader of poetry. Very likely they go together. But I am trying and loving trying. I want to scatter my wits into the air and see where they fall. I love the unreason of poetry, or the different reason, which of course it really is. I love the trick I found in a creative writing book of writing a poem and then cutting up the lines and reassembling them in a different order. I love the reordering, not disordering, of my normal thought patterns by the unreasonable demands of rigid forms, by the sonnet and sestina, the pantoum and villanelle. I love them because they break my addiction to sense. Poetry is not sense, but sensibility, and difficult forms tip me from the one into the other. And I understand now why many poets, from T.S. Eliot down, read their poems in a special poetic way, detached from their sentence shapes. It is to loose us from time into timelessness, from sense into sensibility, to make us hear the line breaks more than the sentences. I've been trying to learn this too. So I'll end by reading one of my poems and practicing it on you. It's called Requiem for a Moth, and it's dedicated to Robin Blazer. Robin Blazer was one of the San Francisco poets of the 50s and 60s and beyond, together with Jack Spicer and Robert Duncan. He died several years ago. Requiem for a Moth, in memoriam, Robin Blazer. Summer ebbs like a tide, but never the ever summer of 50 years ago. Three of them in the perfect blaze of youth, so careless and so beautiful, he thought they'd live forever, walk together forever through the dark wood. One day in the big old house he heard a deep note, like a plucked lyre, a struck gong, distant but near echo, without a sound. He thought it was in his mind till it came again and again. It was the piano, no one there. When he lifted the lid, a trapped moth flung itself over and over at the low strings. Was it a tinagma or beautiful arches? An umbra, lunar, ghost? He left it open. Summer ebbs like a tide. It echoes inside you like a plucked lyre, a struck gong flinging itself against the strings of your heart, so small, so transparent, yet the deep note bangs like the end of the world.
That was Carol Angier. You can find out more about Carol on the RLF website. And that concludes episode 31, which was produced by Kona McPhee. Coming up in episode 32, the novelist and short story writer Ruth Thomas speaks with Kona McPhee about short and long-form fiction, the role of imagery in her work, and the challenges of balancing life and career. We hope you'll join us. You've been listening to Writers Aloud, a podcast brought to you by writers for the Royal Literary Fund in London. To subscribe to podcasts and to find out more about the work of the RLF, please visit our website at www.rlf.org.uk. Thanks for listening.